Our Father in heaven, we pray for the Holy Spirit to so move in the reading and preaching of your word that it will be for us living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, plunging down into even our bones and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Printed in your bulletin is John 11, 33 through 44, which we base the previous message on the incomparable Christ, which we will not be referring directly to here this morning, or rather this evening. But the point that we were addressing was that Jesus can seem to many to be quite remote and aloof and emotionally distant. This is a perception that many people have. Many Christians have. This is why you have this whole cult of Mary and the saints, because they seem to be more accessible. They seem easier to identify with than Jesus, because of his perfections and powers, doesn't seem quite to be one of us. So in John 11, we had something of a case study of the internal emotional life of Jesus as we saw him there at the tomb of Lazarus, enraged by evil, by this whole picture of sin and death, and then also weeping tears of sympathy because of human suffering. Now, I'd like us to see that what's true of Jesus in his earthly ministry is true of Jesus as our high priest in heaven. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 4, we'll start there with verse 15, and then we'll look at a couple of other verses there, and then begin to look at the whole picture of the internal or emotional life of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. So Hebrews 4, verse 15. The writer says, "We do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weakness." Now, we have there a double negative as a matter of emphasis. It's a strong affirmative. We do not have a high priest who is not able. This is the kind of thing that we still do in the English language. We say, "There's no way I'm not." We do that by way of emphasis, to make something emphatic. There's no way I'm not. Here, we do not have a high priest who is not able. To what? Who is not able to sympathize. We have another compound word here, to have sympathy with, sympathize with, indicating that his internal attitude toward us as high priest, his disposition, his internal touch is one of sympathy toward us. In our weakness, compound word again, one who is without strength. So in light of the fact that we are weak, that we are fragile, that we are vulnerable, that we are tempted and tested, Jesus looks upon us with sympathy. And in no way can that be contradicted. In no way should one imagine that to be contrary. He looks upon us with sympathy because he is one, continuing in verse 15, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's the qualifier, but otherwise he's been through it all. He's seen it all. He's felt it all. He's experienced it all. And so his outlook is one of sympathy in our weaknesses, sin accepting. And so the conclusion, let us then with confidence, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can look to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 2, where the writer to the Hebrews is providing for us the qualifications of a high priest. He's giving those in order for us to see the ways in which Jesus is qualified. He says that of the high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now again, accepting sin. Otherwise, he experienced all the frailty and weakness of human life, and so he is able. There's the point. He is, in 4:15, he is not unable. No, he is able. He has the capacity. He has the ability. He has the inclination. He is not... He is not contrary to, but he can, again, that's the word able, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. So we have the ignorant, that's one kind of a sinner, those who are ignorant of the commands of God. And then you have the wayward, those who characteristically are sinners. And between those two poles, you have the whole spectrum of sins being represented here. So he is a high priest who is able, he can, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and those who are deliberately wayward and the whole spectrum of sin in between. He deals gently. That deal gently is another compound word that has the Greek word for pathos, sympathy, and then a prefix to it that indicates by which one measures or proportions things out. So he proportions out his sympathy, his compassion, according to the spectrum of sins, according to the needs that are present, according to what is needed by those who have strayed from him, so that they are extended both compassion and sympathy. We can look one more place, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brethren in every respect. So again, emphasizing the commonality with us. He was one with us. He shared in all of our basic faculties and all of our basic experiences, yet without sin. Everything else beside, however, he stands in continuity with us and with our experience. So he is, in other words, he's accessible to us. He shares in our experiences. He knows what we go through. He knows what it is to be a man. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be weak, to be characterized by finite humanity. Remember, he has two natures, human and divine. The human nature was finite humanity. He knows what it means to be human. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He was made like us, yes, so that he would be a faithful high priest, but also so that he might be a merciful high priest. He had to be made like us so that he would be merciful, so that he would understand, so that he would have firsthand experience as to what it is to be one of us in the service of God. It goes on to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that he is able then, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able. The word able throughout this passage is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. He has the power, he has the capacity. And since we're talking about he is able to be merciful, it means that addresses the inward matter of the heart. Faithfulness has to do with fulfilling all the requirements, but to be able to be merciful, the point being made in all these verses is that he has that inward disposition, that inward capacity, that inward inclination to be merciful, to be compassionate toward us. That is his outlook. That is the essential outlook of our high priest. So that's what we began to see at the tomb of Lazarus. The question, if one wants to raise it, might be, was that a one-off thing? Or are these deep emotions, is this depth of experience, these passions, are they to be found elsewhere in the New Testament as we survey the descriptions that we find there of Jesus' internal life? And the answer is, we find them throughout the gospel record. So, for example, turn to Matthew 9:36. That's a good place for us to start. Jesus is ministering. He looks out at the crowds. It says in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the word that's used for compassion here is one that is used of the upper digestive tract, the bowels. We would speak of this sort of thing when somebody has kind of a gut reaction or bad news comes and it's a kind of a gut punch. So we still use that that kind of terminology to describe almost a physiological reaction. It indicates the strongest of pity. He looks out at the crowds of people. The crowds are not of the priestly caste. These are not observant Pharisees. These are not the powerful Sadducees or the Herodians. These are just the ordinary people. These are the common people. How are they characterized? They're harassed and helpless. These are the people that are victims. They're exploited. They're manipulated by the powerful. He sees them how? He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. What's it mean to be a sheep without a shepherd? It means you're defenseless. It means you're directionless. It means you've been neglected and forgotten. It means that you're wandering about. You're lost. You're vulnerable. That's how Jesus sees the ordinary people. They're being exploited. They're being manipulated. They're being neglected. They are victims. They're sheep without a shepherd. And what's his response? Is it contemptuous? Is it condescending? Is it looking out and regarding them as the great unwashed, and the deplorables? Does he despise them? And no, Mark 6:34 adds this, that he began to teach them. Teaching them. That's the rod by which he will protect the masses. That's the staff by which he will lead them, teaching them, imparting knowledge, imparting truth. This is the great need that we have. When Jesus looks out upon the irreligious and the unchurched, how does he see them? He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And what's his internal reaction to that? He has compassion. He's moved deep within. He wants to see that they are taught, that they are led by truth, that they are given the direction they need and the protection that they need by truth, gospel truth, Bible truth for those sheep. We can turn next to Matthew 14:14, another occasion. He went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Once again, the same word. Jesus is a holy man, right? He sees the sick and the suffering, and does he regard that? Because he's such a holy man, that's just a physical thing, and so that's unimportant. And is he a holy man who only cares about spiritual things and has no regard for physical things, whether people are hungry or whether people are sick and suffering? He's there just to deal with their souls, has no concern for their bodies. No, what it says is that he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. How does he look upon us? In our sickness, when we're not well, when we're afflicted, when we're diseased, when we're in our beds because of our afflictions, how does he look at that? He has compassion, we are assured. He's not indifferent. He's not cold and unmoved and untouched, but deeply sympathizes with those who are unwell, with those who are sick. We can go to Matthew 15:32. We read there, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Now, this is interesting as well. So he looks out, he sees these the hungry people, and the disciples are just coldly indifferent to the plight of those who are haven't eaten for a while. But the thing I want us to notice is that this is not a life-threatening situation. This is kind of run-of-the-mill suffering, as it were. They're just hungry. They've missed a meal or two at the most. This is the very onset of discomfort. And Jesus is concerned, lest the passage says, lest they faint along the way. And so he says to his disciples, who are all too ready to just dismiss them, just be done with them, just send them home. There's nothing we can do about this. No, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have nothing to eat and they may faint on the way. Again, this is a glimpse. This is a window. We want to know what Jesus is like. We want to know what the ascended Christ is like, sitting on enthroned at the right hand of God. What is his outlook? What is his disposition? What are his inclinations? Where is his heart? What is the heart of Christ like toward ordinary humanity? He looks out on the hungry and he has compassion on them, and then he feeds the 5,000. Luke 7, verse 13. In the incident involving the widow of Nain, she's weeping. So it's not just the crowds that Jesus is concerned about. Here's his concern for an individual, the widow of Nain. Her only son has died, and she's weeping, and Jesus sees her. And we read there, Luke 7, 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her for the loss that she had suffered. She's sad, she's grieving, she's destitute because of the loss of her only son. And Jesus' reflexive, emotional response is to have compassion on her. And he raises the boy up from the dead. And again, this is what we're to understand about ourselves. Jesus in his earthly ministry retains his humanity in his ascended, exalted place at the right hand of God. He's still truly God and truly man. He still has his full humanity. He is as he was. As the writer to the Hebrews says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when he responds with compassion toward those who are grieving, those who are saddened, those who are destitute, we know that that continues to be the outlook, the inclination, his heart in connection with our suffering, our losses, our sadness. He's not indifferent and cold and aloof and unconcerned and apart and distant. Another word that's used is the word mercy. Repeatedly, we find it in the gospel record. He has mercy on the blind as they cry out to be healed and to have sight. He has mercy on a mother who cries out for her demon-possessed daughter. He has mercy on the father who pleads on behalf of his demon-possessed son. He has mercy on the lepers who beg for healing. He heals, he delivers, he shows mercy. He did then, he does today. This is characteristic. This is the point of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 about our high priest now. What his heart was then, his heart is now. Second word that's used to describe the internal outlook or disposition, the heart of Christ is the word love. Compassion, rightly, is understood as an outgrowth of love. Now, love is attributed to Jesus just one time in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of Christ having love for another just one time, and that's for the rich young ruler. However, in John's Gospel, love is the foundational motive for all that Jesus does. For example, John 13, 1, we read there that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love to the telos, right to the end. He loved them at the beginning. He loved them right through. He loves them all the way to the end, to the termination of all things. How far out that word telos extends, who knows? But right to the end of all things, to the consummation of all things. There's no variation. There's no termination. He loved his own, and he keeps on loving them endlessly, eternally. He loves his own. John 15, verse 13, ultimately describing his own motivation for his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He says, greater love has no man than this. Than what? That he laid down his life for his friend. Why does he lay down his life for us? What is the motivation? What is driving him? What prompts him to do this? Well, Jesus himself tells us it was love. It's love that took him to the cross. Love for us. That was the great motive behind his action. John 15, verse 8. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Love there is the abiding and enduring reality. He's loved us, says the prophet Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. And so as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. How has the Father loved the Son? With an eternal love, with an enduring love, with an infinite love, with an unending love. So I have loved you. Abide in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. In other words, Jesus so exemplifies what true love is that he provides for us a model for our own love. And so he charges us to love as he has loved. What is the characteristic of divine love? The characteristic is self-sacrifice. Love, you are to love one another with the love of self-sacrifice, because that is how I have loved you, and with an enduring love for each other. A love that overlooks wrongdoing, that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. Once again, John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The promised love, love there is presented as the reward of the believer. So love is at the foundation of all that Jesus does as the motive, the outlook, the inclination of the heart as it is revealed in John's gospel. Now sometimes this love is simple fondness. Jesus is a man, right? The God-man, truly man. Do we have people that we have preferences for? Well, we do. How do we prove that? We get married, don't we? That's an act of discrimination. That's an act of preference. It doesn't mean we stop loving other people. That it means that there is a reserved love, a special love that we have, the love of friendship, the love of simple fondness, and that's attributed to Jesus, that he loved Mary, that he loved Martha, that he loved Lazarus, that he loved John. He's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, there was his love for all the disciples, but then there was the special love for John. It's not sinful to love our wives and to love our children and to love our special friends. Of course, that can deteriorate into cliquishness, and we have to be on guard about that. But Jesus, as a man, had a fondness. There were those with whom he was particularly compatible, and those for whom he had a particular affection. But more generally, what we're told is that Jesus' love is a universal love, and it's a redemptive love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children. That would be us. We're children that are beloved, who've been the objects of the love of Christ. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There he is as the model. What's the model of? The model of love that is willing to sacrifice on behalf of another. He loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. How am I to regard the outlook of Christ toward me, toward you? Essentially, it's the outlook of compassion, mercy, love in our weakness and even in our sinfulness. Does that mean that he never becomes angry or is grieved? And no, and that would be our next point. And that is, closely associated is anger and grief in response to evil. So we see this, we saw this rather at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus is both enraged by death and the sin that leads to death, and he weeps as well. These two things are closely related. So in Luke 19, we're told there that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, and now they are hidden from your eyes." What do we have there? We have this grief-stricken response. One of the commentators says that he burst into sobbing, sadness at the tragedy, at the catastrophe that is coming upon the city. He's not a detached observer of human evil. He's not indifferent. He's overwhelmed by the sadness of it. Mark 3. Sabbath day healing, Jesus is confronted by his opponents, his adversaries. They challenge whether or not he ought to be healing on the Sabbath. He says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger at the evil, grieved by the sadness of it, saddened by the fact that they are that hard of heart, that they are that insensitive, saddened by the pain that they would inflict, angry at the harshness and the cruelty of it. Another, in Mark 8:12, as the opposition again is demanding a sign, we're told there that he sighed deeply. There was this intense, deep, emotional response to the sadness of this demand in spite of all the signs that he had brought, the hardness of heart, the continuing insistence that more and more and more be done, that there would never be enough, it would never be sufficient. And so he deeply sighed at the evil of it, saddened by the inevitable pain that would result. Mark 10:13. We read there that the people were bringing the children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Hey, these children, they're not worthy of your time and energy. They're not worthy of your attention, Jesus. And it says there that when Jesus saw it, he was indignant with them. Indignant. And said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Indignant, meaning disappointed with them. Offended by them. At their insensitivity, at the hardness of their hearts, that they didn't have sympathy and compassion on the parents and on their children. And then also we encounter the word rebuked repeatedly, a kind of indignant anger at the disciples, Peter's presumption, telling Jesus that he didn't need to go to the cross. He rebukes the wind and the waves, rampaging nature, another evidence of a world that is fallen and out of control, another manifestation of the fallenness of world and the evils that we encounter in this world. So he rebukes the wind and the waves. He rebukes the demons. He rebukes and casts them out. He rebukes sickness and cures it. He rebukes the disciples when they call upon Jesus to send fire down from heaven and destroy the opposition. And similarly, Jesus' zeal in John 2:17, this burning, consuming zeal for his Father's house, this jealousy, this passion for the holiness of God's house. Jesus is not above using severe language. He calls Herod a fox. He refers to the opposition as swine. Satan, hypocrites, ravenous rules, blind guides, blind fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents, a brood of vipers, children of the devil. So you pause, how do you put all that together? You've got compassion and mercy, and then you've got this severe side. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11. How do you put all that together? Well, the two sides are compassion for the suffering and this zeal that spills over into even anger and indignation against that which is the cause of the suffering, the evil and the sin that lies behind it. On Thursday night, we'll come back and look at the descriptions, more descriptions of Jesus' internal life, his sadness, his distress, his joy, to round out our picture of the emotional life of our Lord, the movement of his heart in connection with the circumstances that he faced and that we face, viewing these that we might more deeply and affectionately draw near to God in Christ by faith, boldly approaching the throne of grace, confident that we will find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, grant us, O Lord, we pray, insight into our Savior. Let us know his heart. Let us draw near to him by faith. And, O Lord, we pray for your people, that we would grow in faith. We would grow in holiness. We pray for your church that we would be faithful and fruitful. We pray for the sick that they might be healed. We pray for the nation that it might pursue the paths of godliness. We pray for a mission around the world that the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Hear these our prayers, O Lord. We offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. We give our attention now to